Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 18 tonight. Are there any pressing announcements that anybody needs to mention? Or that are in the bulletin or otherwise?
Yeah.
Oh, that, could you grab one of those? And oh, we didn't put, it's this Friday? We didn't put it in the bulletin? Like I mentioned, did I mention that?
18,
did I mention that we wanted to put it in later? Yeah. Mitch, announce this, Lance.
Oh.
Yeah, Bill and Nancy Carmichael.
Nobody taught me how to be a parent, and I got stuck with four kids.
Apparently, some knowledge was there. That's an awkward moment. How about that? So when is it? When and where? What time?
Wildlife Baptist Church, right there on the neighborhood, 21st Ave. I guess Friday at 6:30 is the first session.
This Friday?
Yeah, then it goes Saturday from 9 until 3.
All day Saturday, pretty much.
It's a power session. And what's really cool is I'm going to go there with all four of my kids.
Go drop them off and then leave. That's your parenting session right there. Can you imagine if people did that? Sunday morning, drop their kids off at church, go to the gym, come back all sweaty an hour and a half later. That was a great message, Pastor. Jeremiah chapter 18. Now in chapter 17, as we had covered, God opened the door for repentance for this wayward nation. The nation of Judah was in the last days of their existence. And God had Jeremiah stand in the city gates and tell the people, honor the Lord on the Sabbath day. Just honor the Lord. Don't sell stuff. Don't carry stuff. Just spend the day remembering me. And it seemed like a very simple thing. Could you imagine if the impending judgment was coming and the prophet of the Lord said, okay, just do this. Just this one thing. Don't carry stuff on Saturday. I mean, how hard is that, right? I mean, just don't carry stuff and don't sell stuff on Saturday. Well, the people will not listen, and so Jeremiah, because they weren't listening to his preaching, he's going to give them an illustration. He's going to give them some graphic sermons, and in chapter 18 and 19, he's going to give these two messages that have to do with clay. And the thing about clay is that it's very easy to work with when it's soft and when it's moist, but once it gets hard, once there's lumps, once it's baked, once it's heated, then you can't really work with it again. And that's the lesson from chapter 18 to chapter 19. And so God calls Jeremiah and he says to him here in chapter 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house and there I will cause you to hear my words. Now, it looks like there's a group of people that goes with him and God calls him to come down to the potter's house. And this illustration of God being the potter and us being the clay is found many times in Scripture, in Isaiah chapter 29, 41, 45, also in chapter 64, and then, of course, in Romans chapter 9. So this wasn't new. And God says to Jeremiah, go down. In verse 9, he says, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. It was like Discovery Channel or PBS, you know. There, have you ever watched somebody making pots? That's fascinating. I don't know why I like that so much. You can take pottery classes, right? Junior colleges, isn't that why junior colleges exist, for basket weaving and pottery classes? But isn't it cool when they get that lump of clay on that wheel? And then, you know, if it's an electric thing, you know, I don't know if they have a pedal or, you know, in the old days they had to pedal that thing and that thing would get spinning and there's that clay and the centrifugal force and the inertia and all of a sudden the potter with the circumstances around that clay. Then he just dips his finger in, right? And that hand, and then he starts pulling it up and he makes it wider and the flute of the thing, it begins to take shape. It's fascinating to watch. I've never done it, but I think I'd like to do it now that I'm talking about it. I think we'd all like to do it. We'll probably go and buy a wheel and a clay and we'll use it once, then it'll sit in our garage for the next 10 years. But just you see how he makes it. And this is going to become an illustration of God. God is the potter, and we are the clay. And the wheel and the spinning and the inertia and the gravity is the circumstances of life. And God is putting his fingers into us, and he's shaping us and molding us into something valuable. Clay is not valuable, but a vase is. A vase, a vase is what intelligent people call vases. A vase. Right? It's value. You can make something valuable. You get that clay and you make it into something beautiful. You fire it. It becomes beautiful. It becomes valuable. And that's what God is doing for us. Now, notice what God says. It says in verse 3, I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in his hand. Something happened, maybe a lump, I don't know. In the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. There it is, the thing spinning, and all of a sudden, one of the walls maybe gets too thin, and then flip, the thing spatters, and he gathers it all back up, and he smashes it together, and he smacks it down on that wheel. He's going to start again. It's God's prerogative to start again in our lives, and God can do that. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck down, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. God is saying to them, you still have a chance. And remember the calling of Jeremiah from chapter 1, the theme of this book. God tells Jeremiah, I have appointed you as a messenger to the nations. What did he say? You will tear down. You will pull down. It's this process of humbling and this internal crumbling in our lives where God brings us to a place where he can shape us and mold us. And so God says, if I speak concerning a nation to pull it down, but if that nation turns, then I will relent. But he says in verse 9, in the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it. That was the second part of Jeremiah's ministry, to build and to plant for the future. If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, here's the message to those with Jeremiah, verse 11. Speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster, and I am devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil ways, and make your ways and your doings good. Very simple message. Just make your ways good. Do the right thing. It's too hard for them, though. It says in verse 12, they said, that is hopeless. I guess that was kind of a colloquial way of saying, back then, I guess, forget about it. You know, you can't do it. It's hopeless. It's ridiculous. We can't turn back to God. It wasn't true. They could turn back to God. God would never offer the opportunity of repentance. If a person could not repent, that would be unjust. It would be unfair. God does not offer the opportunity to repent to people who cannot repent. That would be cruel. And yet these people say it's hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. I don't know if they said the dictates of our evil hearts. They just said the dictates of their heart. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that in a house, a great house, Paul the Apostle speaking to Timothy, he says, in a great house there are many vessels, some for honor and some for dishonor. There are vessels of gold and silver and wood and clay. Then Paul says to Timothy, he says, if somebody cleanses himself from dishonorable things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. It's good for us to be available for the Lord to get his fingers in our lives and shape us into something valuable. The Bible tells us also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Here's the glorious thing about the scripture and about God's plan for our life is not only does he want to make us into something valuable, but we are all made from clay. I mean, we are dirt. We're made from the dust of the ground. Literally, God has fashioned us and shaped us into human beings, and we're magnificent machines, truly, but God has something greater than that. God wants to make us a vessel, a container, that he can put his Holy Spirit into us. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians there when he says, we have this treasure, the glory of God, God dwelling in our own lives. You know, we can be whatever we set ourselves apart to be, as Paul told Timothy. If you set yourself apart for glorious things, then you'll be a vessel fit for honor. And you can make different things out of, you know, clay, I guess. You can make a bathtub. You can make a coffee cup. That could be, I have my favorite cup. Do you have your favorite coffee cups? Do you? I have my favorite coffee cup. Well, there's about three of them. I like to drink tea and coffee and whatnot. But then you could also make, like, you know, a toilet. That's also made of the same material that coffee cups are made from, if you think about it. Or a spittoon. Or a commode. Those are vessels for dishonor. See, so how we present ourselves to the Lord, if we're malleable and flexible in his hands, he can do just wonderful things with us. We can be a vessel for honor in his life. But these folks said, it's hopeless. Now, therefore, this is the word of the Lord in response to that. He says, ask now among the Gentiles. The Jews thought the Gentiles were lesser people, less intelligent. He says, ask the dumb people. Who has heard of such a thing? The Virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. From chapter 2, he says, my people have committed two evils. They've departed the living God, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. And so he says here in verse 14, will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which is pure and fresh, which comes from the rock of the field, you know, just these natural aquifers where water would bubble out, these artesian wells? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? And what person in their right mind would choose a stagnant pond over a fresh bubbling spring? Nobody. But that's what God says his people have done. Because my people have forgotten me, they've burned incense to worthless idols, and they've caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, those old-fashioned ways. God says they've stumbled away from those to walk in the pathways and not on the highway. In the book of Isaiah, God says, I will make a highway of holiness, and it'll be so easy to walk on that even the foolish people can find it, just walking with the Lord. And here, could you imagine if you, instead of driving to work on the freeway, you decided to take the side roads, you know, pulling through the alleys and the back streets, and you had to drive out to, Wahiwa every day. But you decided not to take the highway. How long would that take you? It would take a long time. It would be very frustrating, wouldn't it? Stoplights, traffic, pedestrians, cyclists, ambulance, everything. It would just be a hassle. And that's what God says his people have done. Instead of taking the highway where they can make quick, you know, acceleration into the future, prosperity, instead they're fooling around on the paths, the pathways, to make their land desolate. Verse 16, a perpetual hissing. What's a hissing? Anybody? Pfft. Right? Isn't that what a hissing is? Boo, hiss. There's more booing nowadays, isn't there, than hissing. We don't hiss so much. I guess that's a vaudevillian thing, right? If I ever heard that when I was preaching, that would be tough, teaching the word. Boo, hiss. God says, you guys are messing up my land so that when people come, they're going to go, pfft. What did they do here? They messed it up. Everyone who passed by will be astonished. What happened here? This looks like it could be a great land. What happened to the people? And he'll shake his head. Can you shake your head? Like, and what comes to your mind when you shake your head? No, no. That's the word that comes to your mind. No, no. What? Why? No. The world's going to look at you and say, why? What did you do? No, no. Astonishment, right? Why walk away from God? Why? Have you ever had fresh spring water? Just like right out of, you know, the ice is melting. It's coming right out of the mountain. You put your hand in it, or you step in it after a long hike. Oh, it feels so good. Why would you leave that for a little pond? Scum. That's what God's asking his people. God says, I'll scatter them. In verse 17, as with an east wind before the enemy, I'll show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. I'm not going to answer their prayers. Now, the men, in response to this word of Jeremiah, they don't have an answer, and as often the case when people don't have a good answer, they just attack the messenger. It says, then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise. In other words, we know the word of God, and we're smart. How can he talk to us like that? Nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us attack with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. So let's slander him. Now, Jeremiah hears this. He hears of their plans, and here's his prayer, verse 19. Give heed to me, O Lord, listen to me, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? They have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. So he was a little angry in his prayer, I guess you'd say. And let their wives become widows and bereave their children, and let their young men be put to death, and let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Have you ever prayed prayers like that? This kind of prayer like David, you know, smash their teeth in their mouth. Lord, get that guy. May he get a flat tire right now. Maybe now. Maybe before he gets to work. You're so angry that something happens. But the Lord tells us to pray for those who persecute us and pray for our enemies. And so Jeremiah's Old Testament, though, so it's okay. In the Old Testament, they had some latitude. Remember Elijah when they came to arrest him? And he said, if I'm a prophet of God, let fire come down from heaven. And it did, and it consumed 50 of them. Some kind of freak of nature, lightning or something, I don't know. And then the second group came and said, get down here, we're going to arrest you. And he said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down. Kind of a cool ministry. I wouldn't you kind of like that? Somebody, you know, confronts you and you say, are you having a heart attack right now? I think you are. Maybe the power. You know why God doesn't give us this kind of power? Because we'd abuse it. Oh, we would abuse it so. Oh, man. Power is corrupting, isn't it? But here's this desire of Jeremiah's heart. He says, let a cry be heard from their houses, verse 22. When you bring a troop, Babylonians, upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me. They've hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity. He says, God, don't forgive their sin. Very unlike Jesus, right, on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. And so this is the human heart of Jeremiah. We see it. Nor blot out their sin from before your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Now, here's chapter 19. There comes a time when there's, when we get so hard, it's possible for a person to get so hard and so callous to God that there is no remedy. There is no remaking the pot on the wheel. The wheel's done. The potter's done. The clay has been fired. It's been made into a vessel. It's done. It's finished. And if a person gets so hard, here's the danger. The Bible says that a person who stiffens his neck often, repeatedly, will suddenly be broken, and that without remedy. And so here, God tells Jeremiah to go get a potter's earthen flask, chapter 19, verse 1, and take some of the elders of the people, the leaders, and some of the elders of the priests. And he says, go to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there these words that I will tell you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place. It's strange because they're worshiping strange gods. Notice, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, strange gods, alien gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And they filled this place with the blood of the innocents. Babies were sacrificed there in that valley. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I didn't command or speak, nor did it even come into my mind. Now, this was an area of Jerusalem that they've even found remains. When they would build a house to dedicate their house to their God, they would take a child and put it in a pot, and they would put it in the base of the house, and then they would build on it. They kill their children for these gods. It was a horrible thing. And here Jeremiah takes them out to this valley, which is the son of Hinnom, or the valley of Hinnom, which is where we get the term Gehenna, or Gehenna. Later, after the judgment of God, they would make it into a dump. And there the crows would come, the birds, and they would just throw out their trash and even their dead bodies, and it would constantly be burning. So there was just a perpetual burning and just seething. It was like this giant compost heap. And that's why Jesus says he likens hell to Gehenna, just a constant burning and desolation. So Jeremiah is out there, and he's got this pot in his hand. And he says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place will no longer be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but it will be called the valley of slaughter." God's going to change the name here. "And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place." They're not going to matter anymore. "And I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives, their corpses. I will give as meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I'll make this city a desolate and a hissing." There it is again. "Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and the deportation with which the enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them out to despair." That is not a three-point sermon with a poem and a nice flowery conclusion, is it? But God has told Jeremiah to come and speak to this people. And it's almost like the message is this. He brings them out to this place where they would practice human sacrifice, babies. Because they like to worship Molech, the god of power. And they like to worship Baal, the god of crops. And they like to worship the goddess Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility and sensuality. And the result of all of this sensual worship was oftentimes unwanted children. So because they didn't want to spend their time watching babies, they wanted to make money. They would abort them because it was a hassle for them. God takes Jeremiah and the people to this place almost as if to say, "I'm going to announce judgment in this place, because how can a people like you ever, ever call God unfair? Look at what you're doing here. I'm going to bring judgment unless you repent." And God's still open to repentance. Now, this would happen not long from this. Nebuchadnezzar would come back to Jerusalem in 589 B.C., and he would siege the city for 3 years. You ever see in the movies where they siege a city and they immediately start launching fireballs and the catapults? That's not the way it was. It's the way it was in Lord of the Rings, but what they would do is they'd just sit around Helm's Deep until they ran out of food, you know? Or any city in the ancient world, they would stop up the water and they would just camp out for 3 years until the people inside were starving. And they would start eating, you know, dove's dung, and they'd eat their horses and their donkeys, and they'd eat leaves and grasshoppers and worms. And pretty soon they started eating each other. It was horrible, horrible. Now God's going to give them warning. He's going to tell them this is going to happen, so get out of the city. Don't do this. He loves his people. He's giving them warning at every chance, but now he tells them this is going to happen in the city because of what you've done. And then God says to Jeremiah, verse 10, "Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you." Just smash it. Just psh. "And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people in this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do in this place, says the Lord, and its inhabitants, and I will make the city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods." So not only were they worshiping those gods we mentioned, but they were also following the stars and astrology, zodiac, looking to the stars for direction in life. Now there comes a time when the clay, you know, when it's on the wheel, it's fixable, it's malleable, our lives are flexible, but there's a warning to every person that if you go so far, there's just no remedy. Judas was like this. Judas was like this, where he went so far that he sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And there, when he felt bad about it, the Bible says that he was beyond repentance. Seemed like he felt bad. He wept. He cried. And he felt bad, and he went, and he wanted to give the money back, and he said to the priests, I've betrayed innocent blood. They said, well, we don't want to take that money. I'm such hypocrites. So he threw it down, and they gathered the money up, And it says that they said, well, what can we do with this money? Well, let's go buy a potter's field. Now, in, I believe it's Matthew, he says, thus it was fulfilled, which Jeremiah the prophet wrote, they will pay 30 pieces of silver for the potter's field. And the strange part about that passage is Jeremiah didn't say that, Zechariah did. And so some people have wondered, well, did Matthew not know what he was saying? A couple of answers for that. Number one is, Zechariah was bound within the scroll of Jeremiah. They were connected books. It was like a second chapter. But there's also another idea here that there's a picture that this is what it was talking about. That the smashing of the pots, I mean, God sees the world as almost like just a million broken vessels from Adam and Eve to Abraham to Moses to King David. I mean, even the greatest men and women of the Bible had flaws. They were broken vessels. We're all broken. And I think God sees just this whole world as just strewn pottery, broken lives. Whether it's sin or guilt, or you've been sinned against, you've been hurt and wounded. And the beautiful thing is God takes the money from the blood of Christ and he purchases that potter's field. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And God sees broken vessels. And he's able to somehow grind us back up into clay or make us again, to cause us to be born again. But there comes a time in a life where a person has gone too far, like Judas. But here, God says the judgment's coming because they've worshipped other gods. Now, Jeremiah, verse 14, he came from Tophet where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house. He's in the temple. And he said to all the people, he's publicly preaching now, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, that's the translation there. The God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and all her towns the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. They didn't want to hear God's word. And so God says, I'm going to bring judgment. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible says that in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine. Sound teaching, the word of God, it takes endurance. And in the last days, like this time, people won't be interested. But we are. We want to read the word of God and know what God has to say. Now in chapter 20, we read about this man who is a leader, a spiritual leader. And we're going to see more of Jeremiah's heart. Look what happens. It says, now Pashur, his name's interesting. It means prosperity all around. Kind of a nice name for parents to give a kid. Prosperity all around. Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord. So he was not only a priest, but he was a civil leader in the house of the Lord. He heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. And so Pashur struck Jeremiah, the prophet, and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So he publicly humiliated him, and he beat him up. The old King James uses that very colorful word. He smote him. What if they use that word in boxing matches? He puts out a jab and he smote him on the face. I like that. He punched him. There's a spiritual leader for you. I don't like what you're saying. Smack! And then he ties him up and he humiliates him. And sometimes we imagine Jeremiah, he's a prophet. Oh, well, turn the other cheek. You can arrest me. He's a man. He's angry. Look what happens. It happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. He untied him, and Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Misabib, which he says, your name's not prosperity all around, but it's fear all around, or trouble all around. And the Lord had actually spoken this to him, and we're going to see how the Lord spoke it to him. He didn't want to say it. He wanted to not say this, because he was going to get into bigger trouble. And then he goes on, he says, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself. You're going to be terror, trouble, fear all around. You're going to be a terror to yourself and all your friends, and they will fall by the sword of their enemies. Your eyes will see it. And I will give Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of the city, its produce, its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah I will give into the hands of their enemies who plunder, seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house, you'll go into captivity. You'll go to Babylon, and there you'll die and be buried there, you and your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. So Jeremiah had strong words for this man, but you know what? His heart was broken inside. Look at verse 7. He says, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. The old King James read, Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. He says, Lord, you tricked me. I didn't sign up for this. I don't want to say this stuff. I don't want to blast people like this. He says, but you're stronger than I and you've prevailed. Look at me. I'm in derision every day. Everyone mocks me. He's ashamed. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder. You know, there's judgment coming because the word of the Lord was made to me, but it was a reproach and a derision daily. And then I said, here he's probably in the stocks thinking to himself, you know, was it with the head through the thing? And I don't know how they did it back then. He's chained up, you know, he's thinking to himself. And he said, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more his name. I'm not going to say anything for God. I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to talk. Every time I do, I get embarrassed and arrested. But notice what happened. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. He was compelled, pushed. It was like God's word was burning in him. Remember when Jesus spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus, and he started talking to them about the scriptures? And then after he disappeared from them, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us? Holy heartburn. It's a good kind of heartburn. And here is Jeremiah. It's just his passion for the Lord. He said, I don't want to talk. But I got to say, it's the word of God just comes out. Whenever God really works in our lives, it's like we just have to do it. I want to do this thing. I want to do this ministry so much that I'm compelled, and nothing can stop me or hold me back. Now he says in verse 10, I heard many mocking, fear on every side. You know, it's almost as if he's thinking to himself, this was the name that God gave this guy from verse 3, Magor Misabib, fear on every side. He's in the stocks. He's thinking, God, you're telling me that you're changing his name from prosperity on every side to fear on every side. And then this, you know, follow-up message to this guy. But if I say it, there's going to be mocking. And then he thinks of what they're going to say. Report, they say, and we will report it. In other words, say it. Say what you're going to say, and we're going to tell on you. You're going to get arrested. And all my acquaintances watched for me stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, and then we'll prevail against him, and we'll take our revenge on him. Say it, Jeremiah. We're going to trip you up in your words. They're spying on him, trying to catch him in his words. And then Jeremiah turns to praise. Good thing to do when you're in a trial. The Lord is with me, he says in verse 11, mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, you test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them. For I have pleaded my cause before you. Then he just turns to worship. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. For he has delivered the life of the poor, me, from the hand of evildoers. So he gives praise in trial. But just like us, sometimes he slips right back down into depression, pity. Verse 14, cursed is the day which I was born. That's what Job said. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. No happy birthdays for me. Verse 15, and let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. Maybe the doctor who delivered the baby. You've got a boy. Jeremiah says, may that man be cursed for saying that. I wish I was never born. Have you ever felt like that? I don't know if I've ever felt this low, but Jeremiah's hurting. He says, let that man, that doctor, be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon because he didn't kill me from the womb. I wish he would have aborted me, that my mother might have been my grave, that I was stillborn or a miscarriage, and the womb was enlarged with me. Why did I come forth to the womb, from the womb, to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? Not much to say there about Jeremiah's pity, but he's a man of God. I'm comforted. Do you ever get depressed?
No.
Never let anybody see it, though, right? Man, I have fierce bouts with my emotions sometimes. I get in the deepest pits. But I don't show it because I'm like you. Put on the best face. How you doing? I'm fine. Everything going all right? It's great. Just, you're hurting. You feel like your life's not amounting to anything. You feel like you're a failure as a husband or a father or a wife, or you know, you're not a witness that you want to be. And you don't want to say the things that you feel the Lord is saying. And then when you do, you get pummeled for it. And you're doing your best to be faithful, and you feel like a failure. And here Jeremiah is just closed in with these thoughts. He just says, I wish I was never born. I'd rather not be alive than to have the ministry you've given me. But you know what? Some of the greatest men of God felt like this. Remember Elijah when he said, Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. Take my life. I don't want to do this anymore. They all had incredible bouts with their emotions. And you can take comfort, you know. If you're struggling, that doesn't mean you're a lesser saint or a smaller in the classification of a man or a woman of God. You can be great in the kingdom of heaven and still struggle with deep, heavy things. And we're going to finish with chapter 21. It says, now the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him, oh, this guy again, Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying. Now, a couple of things. This was the last king. Jeremiah is not strictly chronological. These are different messages. We've just done the pots, the potter, and the clay. And now we've done Pashur, this guy, and he connects what else happens with this guy. But this was the end. King Zedekiah ruled from 597 to 586 B.C., the final 10 years or 11 years of Judah's existence. He was an appointed king. He was one of three sons of Josiah, who was a good king. But he was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. His nephew, Jeconiah, had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who was also appointed. And so he was taken away, and Zedekiah was made king in his place. And he's going to come to Jeremiah for advice, but he's advice shopping. He's not looking to really hear from the Lord. He's just checking his options. This is the last king. It's the very end. So he sent these two guys, Pashur and Zephaniah. And he said in verse 2, please inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. And Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them, the enemy, in the midst of this city. I'm going to bring them in myself, God says. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They will die of a great pestilence. This was not the advice that Zedekiah was looking at. The backdrop, though, was Zedekiah was considering whether or not he should ask Pharaoh for help. And God knew what he was going to do. He's going to ask Pharaoh for help instead of turning to the Lord. And so God said that he's going to be judged. They're going to lose the city because of it. Afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life, and he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them or have pity. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he will live, and his life will be as a prize to him. Now, this was treason. Jeremiah is now, he has a public platform, and he's telling the people, don't fight against Nebuchadnezzar. Give up. Leave the city. Get out of the city because they're going to siege it. And there are three things that he said, by the sword, and by famine and by pestilence. That's disease. You know, even back then, they would launch dead bodies and corpses into the cities with their catapults to let disease fester in the cities while they waited. So the people would be starving and they would be sick. And then eventually they would be killed with the sword. So Jeremiah says to the people now, he told Zedekiah what was going to happen. By the way, the siege lasted 3 years from 589 to 586. And at the end of that time, finally the people started coming out and the Babylonians broke through into the walls, knowing the people were weak. Zedekiah and his servants snuck out through a hole in the wall and they fled down into the plain of Jericho by the Dead Sea to run away, but they got captured. And God will prophesy this to Zedekiah at another time, that he would see his sons die, but then his eyes would be put out. So the last thing he would see is Nebuchadnezzar killing his own children, and then they would gouge his eyes out. A horrible thing, terrible thing. But here was the remedy. God says to the people, here's life and here's death. Defect to the Chaldeans, go out there and say, I give up, I'll serve you. And you'll have a life, your life as a prize. And here's the reason in verse 10, because I've set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he'll burn it with fire. And concerning the house of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us? They're proud. Or who shall enter into our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I'll kindle a fire in its forest, and I'll devour all the things around. Here in verse 12, it looks like God is still, to the very end, saying, if you repent, there's life. God says in verse 12, execute judgment in the morning. Do the right thing. Remember, that's what he said earlier. Do what's good. Don't be so greedy that you're working on the Sabbath day and you're oppressing the poor. Here God says, deliver him who is plundered. Look out for the needs of those with less. Out of the hand of the oppressor. We talked about predatory lending a few studies ago, how people can become so greedy that they'll give credit cards to anybody, even if they know it will destroy their life, but they make them their slave. God looks down from heaven and says it's wickedness, it's evil, because in their greed. He says, because of the evil of your doings. But here's the amazing thing. At the end of it all, God's saying, just change your ways. Change your ways. There's hope. But that's a tough place to end tonight. Maybe we should close with some worship. You know, because it's a message of judgment. You guys see any parallels with, your own life or with our country maybe? Do we have a greedy country or a greedy way of life? We do, don't we? I mean, we'll make it generic, our nation, all of us. But not me, but us, you know. Because I'm not a rich banker, you know. I don't have a golden parachute. I'm not a CEO of a company that's oppressing people. But if I could, I probably would. There's wickedness in my heart, too.